There's a card in the bookstore that says there are no rules about jumping into the future because no one has ever been there before. And I like to apply that to gifts. That's very freeing for me. Because I have a unique set of gifts, just like you have a unique set of gifts, there is no set pattern or way that you have to behave and use these gifts. There are no rules. No one could possibly have gone into the future like you because no one else is just like you. So that should be a very freeing thing. And I don't mean that we have to use our gifts for the common good as being somehow the bottom line that the church always says, now you've got to be servants. I think it's simply a matter of fact that we were created to be social beings. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian. Your neighbor has a claim on you, just as my neighbor has a claim on me. And we are fully the people that God created us to be when we are in service to others. And if you have to have Martin Luther to prove that, let me just give you a quote of his. All we have should be used in service, and whatever is not used in service for another has been stolen. Everyone has been born for the sake of another person. When Peter wrote his letter to the people who were under persecution under Nero, he wrote this: as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now that might sound harmless enough. As you have each received a gift, please use it for others, ladies and gentlemen. But think of why and how Peter was writing this. Here are a group of Christians who refuse to give a pinch of incense yearly to Caesar, a five-minute little ceremony where you lined up, took a pinch of incense and said, Caesar is Lord. You refused to do that because you wanted to say, Jesus is Lord. You went to instruction for 3 or 4 years, and finally, at the end of that time, you said, I want to be baptized, and it was then that you were given the secret Lord's Prayer and the creeds. First of all, you were taught for 3 years what it meant to be a follower of the way, to be a servant, and the last 2 weeks before your baptism, the early Christians were told what the creed and the Lord's Prayer was. Think of how we have reversed that. At least when I went to catechism, it was 3 years on doctrine, and I heard very little about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. But perhaps because in this day and age, we're going to wake up in the morning and we know that Caesar's men are not going to come in and take us and say, today we need a little lion fodder. Or you're not going to be tarred and put on a post and lit for Caesar's patio party. That's the context in which these early Christians were living. And they had decided to put their life on the line and to say, I've decided Jesus is Lord of my life, in all of my life. And so these people wait eagerly to get a letter from their pastor, and Peter finally writes, and what does he say? As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. And before that, he says, practice hospitality. Given the context of that, doesn't that seem an amazing thing, an amazing bit of pastoral advice, if you might not live to see another dawn? You've been given gifts. Would you please make sure that even if you die tomorrow, you spend today employing those for others? Can you sing the Lord's song by using your gift in a strange land? We do live in a strange land. If you're not aware that this is a very strange land and culture for Christians to be living in, then maybe you need to be disillusioned. Illusion comes from that Latin word meaning to play games, ludare, and we do a lot of game playing. The people, when they were captive in Babylon, were singing the Lord's song in a strange land, and when God tells them through the prophets how they are to live among these captives, they're told to pray for the people and pray for the city, because in the well-being of the city of Babylon, that's where the Jewish people were going to find their well-being. Pray for your enemies. Pray that things are shalom with them, that things are well with them. If we are going to be leaven, bubbles, as Dan Erlander at Holden calls them, we are little bubbles in this very strange alien society, then we have to show by the way that we live, and Susan said it very clearly this morning, that I believe that the main reason that I am a Christian is to be a reconciler. And that is going to set me apart from most of the culture in which I live. Because we separate races, we separate nations, we separate men and women, we separate gays and people who are not homosexual. We do all kinds of separating. And yet each of us has been given the gift of reconciliation. Do you remember when Jesus, when Matthew was writing about things that Jesus had to say about that? If you go to worship and all of a sudden you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. I suppose you've always heard that straight, but it just dawned on me about a year ago what that was saying. I always thought it meant if I had something against somebody else, I really couldn't go and worship. I had to make amends. But Jesus said, if you remember or realize that someone has something against you, and I think of the world around me, and I think especially of Nicaragua and El Salvador and places throughout the world, the rich-poor gap where people really do have something against me, and how can I go and worship and completely ignore it or take communion without discerning the body, as Paul says, without understanding, realizing that I am part of a larger body. My job is to be a reconciler. That's the main use, I think, of how we use our gifts. Ephesians, the whole theme is on unity, about the secret plan that God has, this home economics, as Susan so beautifully put it. It was a letter written against Gnosticism, because the Gnostics felt that to be diversified was the thing. That was the norm, that was desirable. To be different, to be divided, and you had this box and that box. And Paul writes, no, that's not true at all. There is unity in Christ. That whole letter is a baptismal pamphlet, that code word in Christ. When we are baptized, all things are made one in Christ. There are no male, female, Greek, Jews, slaves, free. Again, I cannot improve on anything Susan said this morning. But if you're going to be a reconciler, that might mean that you are called upon to be a suffering servant. I have to speak to an LCA youth convention the end of June in Berkeley, California, and I'm a Bible study leader, and one of the topics is suffering servants. When I tell people that, they just say, good luck. You know, what can I tell a teenager about being a suffering servant? Who wants to be a part of a group that has the mark of the cross on their forehead? Or that knows that they are going to have to go into areas that are not very pleasant? What in the world calls us to that? Or do we somehow or other rationalize that suffering bit away? Susan quoted John Howard Yoder. He said there are only two ways in the New Testament where we are told to imitate Jesus. The one is to be a servant instead of lording it over people and having dominion, and the other is to absorb hostility. Now just look at the culture in which we live and see how our culture is completely opposite of that. Again, I don't expect the kingdom of mammon to make any sense out of what Jesus says. But we are not members of the kingdom of mammon. We are members of the household of God, the kingdom of God, and our job is to be reconcilers. Read again the 10th chapter of Mark and portions of the Gospel of John. Every time Jesus was teaching about what it meant to be a follower of the way or any teaching that Jesus did, then it always concludes with a part about suffering. I've just picked out a few of them. Jesus teaches and then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink or to be baptized with the baptism that is going to be mine? Or again, he says, those who rule it over the Gentiles are supposed to lord it over others. but it shall not be so with you, because if you're going to be great, then you have to be servant. Or if you're going to follow me, that's okay, but just know that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed, and they're probably going to kill you too. Or he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which was the journey of suffering love, absorbing that hostility, breaking that cycle of violence, and yet we continue to give money for the MX missiles and constantly want to build up our arsenal. To be peacemakers is to be reconciler. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. You're not supposed to feel in your gut that peace is good. It's what are we doing to make peace, not just generally love peace, but how are we reconcilers? How are we using our gifts to do that? I love the metaphor when Jesus says that he's the door of the sheepfold, and the sheep go in and out, and they find pasture, and they graze, and that Jesus said, I came, right after that little metaphor, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The sheep didn't have abundant life because they stayed cozied up inside the sheepfold. They daily went out to the pasture and to where things were going on. They went out into the world, and their security was knowing that when they came back into the sheepfold, Jesus was going to be there. The shepherd was going to be there. And the shepherd was going to make sure that they had no owies, and if they did, we're going to anoint the sheep's head with oil and pull the burrs out and make sure that there weren't any broken bones. That was where their joy and security was. They had an anchor. It wasn't that they stayed up in that they stayed inside of their sheepfold like we might want to stay inside of our congregations, breathing in our little cozy greenhouses, enjoying one another's company until we have completely steamed up the greenhouse windows and we can't even see what's going on outside. And for me, I want to be one of those sheep that runs out into the world, does my thing, and uses my gift and become a reconciler, knowing that if I get hurt, remember that poem of Jim Carroll, though he slay me, and he will, yet will I trust you. It's a very biblical concept. We are not masochists. We do not choose suffering, but we have to know that suffering may be a result of what we do when we use our gift out in the world. You cannot be a reconciler and not get laughed at, argued with, ignored, and that's the worst violence to my mind, when people just simply ignore you. Or call the name that you don't like to be called because of what you're standing for, or the way that you're living. We had a pastor and his wife here in January who were asked to leave their parish because they asked for $3,000 less in salary because they wanted to be below the tax level as a way of protesting the arms race, and also because they said, we simply do not need the salary this parish is paying. It's not necessary. We're living very well. We'd like that money to be channeled someplace else. And the council said it was an embarrassment to them. What would the people in the town think if they saw the level that they were paying their pastor? And they were asked to leave, and now they're heading up a soup kitchen in Shreveport, Louisiana. That's pain. That hurts when you take a stand like that. And sometimes when we feel that we are impotent and so we decide, no, for God's sake, I'm going to stand right here and say, I no longer am going to be part of this system or part of this materialistic consumerism that is so rampant, then we might have to suffer. Sometimes it's very small things, but it's still a risk. And one of you who've heard me before said, I hope you tell the story about your mother in the laundry room, and I'm going to. My mom lives in Seattle in an apartment in northeast Seattle, and she was down doing her laundry one day. She shared the laundry facilities with about 30 people. And there was an elderly man doing his laundry. My mom looked across the room and saw that this man was crying. And she didn't know who he was, but she went over and introduced herself and said, my name is Lola Ricci, and I don't know who you are, but I notice that you're crying. Is there anything at all that I can do to help you? And he was very embarrassed, and he wiped his tears away, and he said, "No, I'm sorry, there isn't." And she said, "Well, please tell me who you are, and I'd love to help." And so he gave her his name, and he said, "There really isn't anything." And then he said, "Well, there is one thing, but I don't suppose you'd want to do it." And my mom said, "What?" And he said, "It's been 1 year ago today that my wife died, and nobody in all that year has put their arms around me and loved me." And my mom just reached out her arms around this man and hugged him, and they both stood there in the laundry room, my mother and the stranger, rocking and crying together. Now, my mother is Norwegian, and Norwegian women don't hug strange men in laundry rooms. And she said later to me, "Mary, I don't know what got into me." She said, "Oh, when I think of it, I was so embarrassed to think that what if one of my friends had walked into the laundry room and seen me with my arms around this man loving him." She said, "But it just seemed like the right thing to do." I said, "Mom, it was the right thing to do. That's exactly, my mother has a gift of kara, K-A-R-A. It's that old English term that Henry Nouwen talks about. It means caring so deeply for someone that you're able to somehow or other empathize and risk looking foolish." And that's what my mom did. Our gifts don't have to be all that big and all that great. There are stars and candles, and I'm sure at that time my mom felt like a candle, and one that she hoped would be snuffed out before anyone came in to find out what she was doing. But that's an important way to use our gifts. Sometimes it hurts. One of my favorite books is The Velveteen Rabbit, and I'll just read you the very first part. It's a story, as you know, of two animals lying in the nursery, the skin horse and the rabbit. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and a stick-out handle?" "Oh, real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Oh, sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always very honest. "But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Well, does it happen all at once, like being wound up," he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long, long time, and that's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you become loose and shabby in the joints. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." Another story. To me, which this movie called Resurrection brought the theology of the cross and the image of suffering servant more than any movie I've ever seen. Any of you seen the movie Resurrection? Ellen Burstyn was nominated for the Academy Award 2 years ago for Best Actress. I don't know, not a lot of people have seen it. I've seen it on television twice and once in a movie theater, so if you see the movie Resurrection, it sounds hokey, and as I describe it, you'll think, "My goodness, why would I want to go see that?" But believe me, it was a beautiful movie. It was a story of Edna May and her husband who were in a car accident, and the husband died. Edna May, for a time, was considered clinically dead, but she was revived, and when she had this resurrection experience, discovered that somehow or other she had the gift of healing. And it started very simply one day. At a picnic, she was able to stop the nosebleed of a young child who was known as a bleeder. And as she lived her life, she realized that many times when she was around people that were sick or mentally disturbed, somehow or other she was able to heal them. And people kept saying, "Edna May, how does this happen? How did you get that power?" And they became very upset with her because they didn't know whether she was a witch or what. And Edna May said, "I don't understand from whom I have received this power. I simply know that sometimes I care so deeply for the person that I'm with that when I put my hands on them, a healing occurs. Well, as you can imagine, her fame spread throughout the United States, and psychiatrists and scientists and physicians and all the scientific types wanted to know more about this woman. So they bring her to California, where a lot of kooky things go on, I guess, and they put her in this amphitheater, and all of these scientific types are sitting up looking down at Edna May, and they wheel in a woman who has been on a bed of pain for 40 years. The woman has some kind of central nervous system disease where all of her limbs are contorted and she has constant convulsions and her face is all twisted. And Edna May looks at her for a while and she holds her hands over the woman's body and nothing happens. And after a few moments, Edna May gets up on the hospital bed with that woman and she grabs her in her arms and she pulls her against her body. And they sit there, and Edna May closes her eyes and looks up. And as you watch, all of a sudden, this woman's convulsions cease. And her arms and her legs start to relax. And her contorted face all of a sudden becomes normal. And for the first time in 40 years, the woman has ever so slight a smile on her face. And at the same time, Edna May's limbs begin to be contorted, and she starts to convulse, and her face becomes all disfigured. And she dies, only to have another resurrection experience, because the movie had to have a happy ending. But that image of Edna May taking on the disease of this woman was very, very vivid to me, and I highly recommend it as a real spiritual experience when you see that movie. Our gifts will center on others only when we are converted. I want to recommend another book to you, Jim Wallace, Call to Conversion. It's one of the finest books I've ever read. We've used it twice at Holden as a study book for the winter program. And Jim Wallace's whole point in the book is that conversion always takes place in the context of history, always takes place in the context of where you are, where you're living, who you are, what your circumstances are. To be converted means to be changed. So you always have to be converted from something to something. You are converted from idols to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You are converted from the kingdom of mammon to the kingdom of God. And so we need prophets and people among us whose gifts are to point out that this is an idol. You are putting faith and trust and sacrifice of your money, and it is nothing but an idol because it promises something like salvation, like saving you from something, and it isn't going to do it. Your money will not save you from boredom. Arms will not save you from the enemy. All of the things that we consider so much a part of our life as things that we have to have. To be converted means that I'm no longer going to be a member or worshiping that community where those idols are, but I want to put my trust in the Lord of history. And so I'm going to use my gifts as best I can, and as I said the other day, relying on a God of history to take who I am and what I do and use them in God's service. I think if we have a biblical vision, if we are converted, we are going to see all of life as shalom, as God's plan of unity for the creation, for one another, for our covenant with God. All of that is part of shalom. And therefore, my gifts, I think, are going to draw me where there is not shalom. Because if I'm, what in the world am I doing? Susan asked us. I'm working where God is working. And we know for sure that God is working where the poor are, where the oppressed are. That your theme song, we're creative people because we learned it, but we're slow about learning that one line where we didn't always go up or we went up too far. But one of those lines talks about truthfulness and righteousness. Speaking the truth, righteousness means to set things right. That implies justice. In fact, the translations in Scripture where it says righteousness many times say justice. And so if I'm going to set things right and see shalom for all people, I'm going to join God where God is active, and that is going to be where people are hurting. And so we can't sit in our congregations and only be concerned about just being fellowshipping together. We have to begin by looking at those who are hurting around us. I don't mean that we shouldn't look there first. In fact, Jacques Ellul says, for our ministry to be authentic, we have to think globally but act locally. If we can't be a peacemaker by starting where the wounds are right among us, whether it's diversities in our congregation or splits, then I don't think we can be a peacemaker or be someone who helps bring justice to the Namibians. It's so much easier for me to work on my Namibian projects because those people are over there and no one can really hold me accountable for what I'm doing. It's easier to do that than to see the people right in my community at Holden Village who are hurting and need me. We are followers of the way from the very beginning, not followers of the right doctrine, not followers of the experience, not followers of anything else, but followers of the way. How did Jesus walk? What did Jesus do? Always using his gifts where people were hurting, the outcasts of the city, the pariah. I don't know who's lowest on the totem pole in your community, but are those the people that get the first priority as far as your interest and concern? Or do we make sure that we get the wealthy into the parish because we have this big budget and we want to build a new church building? If you think you don't have gifts, I'd like to say nonsense. We had a nun from Germany that was up here on teaching staff 3 years ago, Sister Ingeborg. She was a very short German woman, wore her hair in a braid with pink cheeks, a little round face, my stereotype of what a German Protestant nun would look like. And she said one day, she told us this story, and to me it was a beautiful example of a very small gift, but another gift of cara or of deep caring. She said, I had no problem with the vows entering the convent of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Well, I didn't have problems, she said, with the chastity and with the obedience, but I had a lot of problem with the poverty vow, mainly because I had seen, before I came into the convent, a white nightgown with pink lace that I just loved. Now, I can't imagine Sister Ingeborg in that kind of an outfit, but she said it was something that she really coveted. And one day for her birthday, when she had been in the convent about a year, her mother sent her this lovely white nightgown with pink lace, and she was delighted. She unwrapped it, shook it out, took it around to all the sisters, and the responsible mother, as they're called in the Protestant convents, said, look, isn't it lovely? And the responsible mother said, yes, Sister Ingeborg, but do you need it? And Sister Ingeborg said, oh, no. I didn't need it. I already had a nightgown, and you can't wear two nightgowns at once. She said an older nun sitting across the table saw my downcast face, and she leaned over and said, Sister Ingeborg, my nightgown is just about worn out. Do you think I could have your old nightgown to replace it? Sister Ingeborg said, oh, yes, yes. Of that woman, that is such a small gift, we might say, and yet it meant everything in the world to Sister Ingeborg. And I really think God is just as concerned about nuns that get bummed out because they don't have a new nightgown as God does with great big things, or things that we might think are much greater. And yet that older nun was given that gift of sensitivity, and some of us, all of us, should have that gift. In others, it's more developed. Some of us, it's hiding behind the door, and we have to look hard to discover it. There's a young friend of mine named Maggie. She's now 24, but when this story happened, she was 20. She had left home from when she was 18, after graduating from high school. She lived in suburban Maryland, had some disagreements with her parents, and they agreed that if she wanted to leave home, she could. She didn't have a job. She wasn't interested in going to school. So she went to California and, I guess, bummed around for a while, got very interested in the whole subject of death and dying. And she took some courses under Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and took some seminars. And the one thing that stuck in her mind was that many times older people in nursing homes don't die because something is unresolved in their life. They hang on, they cling to life, even though they're maybe not responsive to anyone, maybe they're in a fetal position, but they're still clinging to life. And the reason, they say, is because something is still unresolved. And she thought of her grandmother, who had been in a nursing home for 5 years. Her grandmother was, in a sense, a vegetable. I mean, she had to be fed. She also had IVs. Maggie's dad, Bill, went to see her once a month, and he'd say to us, it's time to go see my mom. I don't know why I go. She doesn't know who I am. I go because I ought to go. Maggie thought of her grandmother, and so she called up 2 years later to her folks after she had been taking these classes, and she said, Mom and Dad, I'd like to come home at Christmas, and I'd like to help Grandma die. Well, this took some explanation over the telephone, as you can imagine. They lived in a communal home with four families and a couple of single people, a very large, beautiful farmhouse in suburban Maryland, or suburban D.C. Maggie came home, they brought Grandma home from the nursing home, and Maggie, for the next 3 weeks, did not leave her grandmother's side. She stayed with her through the night. She fed her, she sang to her, she held her in her arms. She said things like, Grandma, it's okay to die. You're home, Jesus loves you, you don't have to be afraid. We all love you, you're home among us. She massaged her body, she gave her baths. One day, when about 2.5 weeks had gone by, Bill came into the room and Maggie said, Grandma, do you recognize your son? And Bill went over to his mom and said, Mom, if you know who I am, can you just kind of squeeze my hand? And Grandma did. And she turned her head ever so slightly and had this little smile on her face, and Bill knew that for the first time in 5 years, his mother recognized her, him. And Grandma died 2 days later in Maggie's arms, with Maggie singing to her. Now, that young woman at age 20 had a remarkable gift of kara, of caring, of sensitivity, of reconciliation. I can't imagine many 20-year-olds taking 3 or 4 weeks out of their life, or even having that as a possibility for using a gift of caring. But it's those kinds of things that take risk. Peter, he was a marvelous person. He was so klutzy, everything he did seemed to turn out wrong. He was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And yet Peter is a person that was so risky that you have to love him. He was just fearless about what he did and what he plunged into. And Jesus always seemed there to be there to save him. Again, Jim Carroll from that Elements of Hope book that I told you about yesterday. Let me read you a poem about Peter. Peter and the disciples are in the boat. The disciples are speaking, or Peter is speaking first. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need in times like this of crisis are restraint and common sense. No, no, just look, there where the waves crest. Don't you see that figure there? I'd swear it's him. Oh, Peter, stop and think. Water would support no one. Men sink. Besides, he is gone. We must live without him, without visions. But I tell you, it's him. He's beckoning me. Oh, Peter, we worry about you. You are not yourself. You were a practical man. We hate to say it, but we think you may need professional help. Stand back. I'm going over. Oh, we cannot permit it, Peter. You will drown. You are not responsible. Let go of me. He's calling me. Peter, we hate to use force. Now quit struggling. The water would not hold you. It will not hold him, even if he were here. But he is gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak. Oh, that's more foolishness of yours. No one puts on a cloak before jumping into the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Well, can you swim? Oh, dear, Peter, he's gone. Well, swim, Peter, swim. Oh, do you see that? Do you see that? Why, good old Peter is walking on the water. And look, do you see? Well, what do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting, but Peter, he wraps himself in death before leaping into life. That to me is an example of how we are to use our gifts, because it's only when we leap into that unknown where nobody has been, not afraid to be who we are and to speak out and to be reconcilers, that that's where we're going to find life. One more thought. Life is not a smorgasbord, even though we might like to think it is. Some of you are multi-talented people. And you feel fractured because you've got to do this and you want to do that and you also want to try weaving and you want to sing and you want to do this and you've got so many things that you're able to do that you seem extremely frustrated, and therefore we never really settle down to any one commitment. And there's a danger to this. Thank God that you are multi-talented. Many of us are lucky if we can conjure up one gift that we think we have. But it's true, some people seem to be able to do absolutely anything and have a multitude of interests. And I think it's important to realize that sometimes, for the sake of the body of Christ and for our own peace of mind, we need to settle down and put aside other things for the time being and say, right now, I'm going to concentrate on this one gift because I see a need. That's part of the secret of using our gifts, too, in the body. If we can do something and 20 other people also can do that thing, maybe instead of being sure that we can probably do it better than all other 19 people, we ought to say, but there is someone else for whom that is important, that they're able to do that. Maybe I should let that person do it. And I'll concentrate on another area or another gift. I'll use another gift because I see a need. And that's the whole secret of gifts anyway. Where are the needs? And then I joyfully go about sorting out my gifts. To identify one gift gives us an identity, and sometimes we don't like that. Oh yes, he or she is the person that does blah, 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 blah. I think of Nancy Game in our community right now. She's the only one I know of that does calligraphy. And poor Nancy, every poster that gets made or every piece of literature that goes out, Nancy's got to do the calligraphy, you know, and that's almost unfair to ask her to do that all the time. Sometimes you might be the kind of person who uses your gift of just simply being able to turn people on, as E.F. Schumacher says. I don't mean that in a sexual sense, although maybe that's necessary sometimes too. But he says sometimes in a congregation or in a community, we need people whose gift it is simply to get other people excited about something or excited about who they are. If that is your gift, and if you can continue to smile as you sit in that front office or as you meet people and as you speak on the phone and say, yes, I can see you doing this, or wouldn't you like to try this, or you're exactly the person that we need. It seems to me that what you do so beautifully, and that kind of getting people to think, my goodness, I am inspired to think of myself as a very creative person, and maybe I'll just try what she's asking me to do or what he's suggesting. I would also like to see us have commissioning services in congregations for people other than the vacation Bible school teachers or the missionaries that are going to go overseas or whatever. Why can't one Sunday? Now, Susan made a distinction between function and gift. I'm not sure I want to do that, because I think we all have gifts that are channeled in different areas. But why can't we have all the medical personnel in our congregation some Sunday come forward, all the nurses and the lab technicians and the physicians and the EMT people and the ambulance drivers, and we lay hands on their head and we say, in the name of our Savior's Lutheran Church, you go out into the community and you minister for us. Or all the firefighters and the policemen, we say to them, you know, my thing isn't carrying a gun and protecting the community, but I'm so glad you're out there to fight the fires and to control crime in the streets. In the name of our congregation, you be part of the body that ministers in that way. Or all the teachers that teach in public schools or in any form, you have this beautiful gift of communicating. We want to commission you in the name of Jesus to go out and be that part of the body for us. When we worship, that should be the time when we celebrate what we've been doing all week long. I think it was Snoopy in one of the Peanuts cartoons that says the church has all the language for a party, but just doesn't seem to pull it off. You know, we talk about praise and our hymns are great and we have food at the party, we have bread and wine and it's all there. We have banners and decoration, and yet so often our celebration is anything but a party. Part of the reason is, the reason we celebrate is to worship, and or the reason we worship is to celebrate what we've been doing all week long. And if we all have simply been taking our sleeping bag and camping on the door of the church or outside the door on the steps, waiting for the church to open again next Sunday where we can come in and breathe some holy air because they're going to lock the door, so I go out in my sleeping bag again and I stay there for another week, what is there to celebrate? We ought to be going out and coming back and saying, okay, how did you minister today or this past week? On your job, in your vocation, at your school, in your neighborhood, what did you do? How can we help celebrate what we did? Did you get knocked down? Were you abused? Then let's celebrate that too. Let's hold you and comfort you, and let's also affirm and support you in whatever you did. But if we're not evoking gifts, and if you don't have small groups in your congregation, I don't think that's possible. How can you even know what people do or who they are if you don't even know their names? I don't care whether you call them caring groups or agape groups or mission ministry groups or what they are, but somehow or other our congregations need to be structured in small interest groups where you pray together, where you study scripture, and whatever way you find easiest to do that. If that's not being done, I think it's a necessity in a parish, because that's how we get to know people intimately. That's where we become more vulnerable. That's where we're able to learn to pray out loud. That's where we are able to say, I really goofed this week. I was rotten to my husband. I yelled at my boss. My boss yelled at me. How do you ever say these things and get support? And when we've worshiped, or when we worship them, it's all of these small groups of people who know one another, who have something to cry about and shout about, that come together. Gifts, to me, are where we live out the kingdom of God. And I'll just close by telling you the story of our cook that was here a couple of years ago. Dave and his brother were preacher's kids, and of course preacher's kids play church a lot. I know I used to when I was little. David and his little brother played church, but his little brother was always the congregation, and David always got to be the preacher. And at the end of every service, David would stand up and go like this. And one time, little brother had just had it, and he said, why do you always do that at the end of the service? What does that mean? And David said, it means that some of you go out that way and the rest go out that way.